Well, that's what I was thinking, if you had.
Welcome. We're trying a bit of a different format this evening for our second study in Jonah. This is a bit of a test run to see if we can do both in real life Bible study at the same time as Zoom. So welcome to those who are listening to the audio. But before we go any further, let's pray. And I ask Julianne if she could pray for us, please.
Dear Lord, thank you so much for making it possible that we could have tonight's study. And we welcome you, of course, and ask that your spirit speak to us, that we might understand your word and how you'd like it applied to our lives, how you'd like us to know you better, love you better, know your love for us more, and include you in our lives day by day. So I commit the rest of this study to you, Lord, and may you get all the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, I'm just going to do just a slight adjustment here to help the microphone a bit. Not that you're seeing this, but I had the lid of the notebook down to get less reflection. Okay. Okay. Last week we started our look at Jonah. We covered the intro and the first three verses. Tonight we'll aim to cover most of the rest of chapter one. And in that intro, we saw that this book is a bit of a different book when it comes to a prophet. It's part of the minor prophets, the 12 books at the end of our Old Testament. And one of the things we're thinking about as we look through this is the possibility that Jonah is to be read as satirical history. What I mean by that it's a historical book about events that really happened, but that the author intends for it to have a satirical tone, as in there is a lot of irony in this, in that the way things would be expected to happen, that they don't happen that way. And so in the first verse, as we saw last week, starts out like any book of prophecy. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's to be expected. What's not to be expected is what happens as we go on. God tells him to go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come to such a stage that God is about to do something about it. But verse 3 is where we see that things go wrong. Jonah, rather than taking up the calling that the Lord has placed on him, we're told in verse 3 that he does what?
Runs away.
Yeah. Run away. This is not something we normally see in our Old Testament prophets. And he heads for a place called Tarshish. We talked a bit about this. There's lots of different arguments of where this could be. But it is often thought that it's at the far ends of the known world at that stage. And perhaps could be argued that it's so far away that God is not there. So he's running away from God and trying to get as far away as he could. And so whilst Nineveh was to the northeast of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, Jonah actually heads southwest, the opposite direction, to go down to Joppa, the port, and to hop on a ship. And that's where we left it last week. Jonah's on a ship running away from God. And did you notice what Jonah said in those first three verses? Nothing, yeah.
Nothing, yeah.
I know it's a bit of a trick question there.
But, yeah.
When you see Elijah in the desert, in a sense he's running away, but he's not running away from God. In fact, we see in the story of Elijah after, remember, there's that great battle with the priests of Baal, and Elijah has a great victory, but Jezebel then puts a price on his head. Elijah gets depressed, and though he's running in the desert, he's actually running towards Sinai. He's running towards the mountain of God. So he's not so much running away from God. But in that, in each encounter with God, Elijah talks. Elijah argues with God or complains to God or does something. Jonah will talk, and we'll see him talk tonight. But notice that he doesn't take his problem to God. His solution is to run away. But just because he may think he's turning his back on God, that he is going to escape the creator of the universe, we will see that's not as easy as he may think. So tonight we're doing verse 4 to verse 16. We're not doing verse 17 because that really ties with what happened in verse 2, in chapter 2. So 4 to 16.
Okay.
You're happy to read that?
Yeah.
Okay, Karen's going to read that.
Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
Okay. So in this passage, it's looking a bit more like a, shall we say, like an action movie. It's narrative, very much like what we see in the books of Kings and Samuel and stuff, talking about the events. So Jonah's hopped on this ship and they've headed off. And you notice how verse 4 starts off. Who is taking action? Who's taking
the Lord.
Action? Yeah, the Lord. Jonah thinks he's running away from God, but here we see that God is in charge. One of the things that's worth bearing in mind is in the ancient world, gods were territorial. What I mean by that is that gods were tied to the region, the land where the people who worshipped them were there. And in fact, warfare between two countries was seen as also war between the two gods. One of the things we see throughout the Old Testament is that the God of Israel never follows that rule. He goes where he pleases. And even from the very start, I think this is quite important. This is one of the reasons the Old Testament starts in Genesis with God as the creator of everything. The God of Israel is different to the other gods. He is the God above all gods. And so this is a running theme throughout the Old Testament, given what the culture was like in those days. So we need to bear that cultural framework in mind as we are looking at this passage. So you may not be aware of this, but the way sailing would have worked way back then, we'll remember we're probably about 800 years before Jesus, and it probably wasn't that much different even in Jesus's day, is that when you went sailing, whilst we may not be certain where Jonah's heading, it's probably to the other end of the Mediterranean somewhere. Ships didn't actually go that far from shore. So to travel across the Mediterranean, they wouldn't have just headed off to the west in a straight line. They would have actually headed north or south and going around.
Keep the coastline
sort of just in view, but you don't want to be too close to the coastline. Why don't you want to be too close to a coastline?
Rocks and reefs.
Exactly. Yeah, and sandbars and all that other stuff that we know. Because, that's one of the things that's important in the history of European settlement of Australia was the ships had to find places where they could safely get in, and that whole concept of a sheltered harbour, etc.
Even supplies. I mean, they wouldn't have had cooling or anything, so they'd need fish supplies more regularly.
Exactly, and fresh water, because you can't drink the sea water, can you?
Yes,
regular stops would be needed as well. That's a very good point there, Julianne, that they wouldn't have necessarily carried much in the way of food and other things. But the Mediterranean was well settled, so there would be quite well-known regular ports that you would be pulling into. And so where that often goes wrong is when there's a storm.
You can't see the coast anymore.
Yeah, storms can blow you, even if you don't have your sails up, because of it's blowing the waves. You can end up lost at sea because of a storm. Or what's worse is it can destroy the very vessel that you're on. And the water, the sea itself, was often seen as a dark force. In many of the mythologies of the nations around Israel, etc., the sea was seen as one of the mighty gods, often maybe even a bit of an evil god. You even think of Greek mythology. Poseidon is one of the major gods because he controls the seen. The sea's seen as powerful, it's seen as uncontrollable. And in Genesis, we see it's just something God creates. God creates the sea. So the sea, whilst powerful, is still nothing compared to Israel's God. Neither is the weather. They didn't necessarily distinguish the sea from the weather of the sea. That would all be seen as the one thing. But especially in Israel's neighbours and in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was the problem of Baal worship. Now, Baal was a fertility god, but he's also seen as a rain god, a storm god. That's why one of the things that God does to punish the kingdoms back then was to withhold rain, because the gods they are worshipping are supposedly those that do that stuff. And this isn't just a bit of a afternoon storm that lasts for 30 minutes and then is over with. This is something that is violent, it's terrifying, and as you can see there at the end of verse 4, the ship itself is on the verge of breaking up. So, what happens in verse 5?
They each cry out to their own God.
Okay, so the author's making sure that we understand we're not on a Jewish, a Hebrew ship, an Israeli ship. These are not people that know Yahweh. These are not people that know the God of Israel. They may have heard of him, but they're not worshippers of him. And when things are out of control, what people did was they cried out to their gods. I mean, that's what their gods were there for, to handle the big picture stuff. So this is all culturally very correct. This is what you would expect to happen. Today that may not happen as much, though you still have that old saying that I think dates back to World War I about that there are no atheists in foxholes, as in when things go when things go horribly wrong,
when you're viewing death in your face,
often cry out to God even if they don't believe in him, because let's face it, what have you got to lose? Type thing. So
it's kind of funny that those people are being better, I guess, worshippers than Jonah is.
Yeah.
I think you are actually on a good point there, Helena. One of the things we pointed out at the start is that Jonah hasn't talked to his God, where here are these sailors already talking to their gods. The indication is they're not getting much of an answer, but at least they're trying, aren't they? Yes.
Yeah.
You're not going to
get an answer from the gods that don't exist.
But I think this is part of the satirical build-up here. And what you've spotted there, Helena, I think is one of those things we've got to continue with on this passage. Compare the sailors to the prophet of the Lord. And so what do they do to try and save the ship? There in verse 5.
Oh, throw cargo overboard, light the ship.
Tossing everything overboard. not probably something you would see on a cruise ship or something like that, but on smaller ships, often anything that could move, you got rid of. Some of it's lightening the ship, so it's not sitting as deep. But one of the commentators I read, which brought up that I wasn't thinking about, that they may be doing something more than just strategy here, as in this is what you do when the ship's in trouble. That what they could be doing is giving the cargo to the sea, as in giving it as
Ooh,
an offering, a sacrifice.
sacrifice.
It's a different mindset back then. The sea gods, and it may be a sea god we don't know about.
So
Give
let's cover all the bases and yeah.
well, exactly. And I think, it's one of those things, when you read something that you hadn't thought of and it just rings true. For me, that makes a lot of sense here in this sort of culture. They're not just, it's more than just something that might help the ship. They see the world as more integrated than we see the world. There isn't a
In terms of gods and spiritual
yeah.
things, yeah.
Well, since the Enlightenment, we've separated heaven from earth. They saw the supernatural as just another aspect of the natural. We have more difficulties with that. That's not to mean that we're right and they're wrong, though. So they saw that there were forces at work, and Paul makes it very clear in his letters that there are evil forces at work. And in our more postmodern world today, a lot more research is being done into indigenous cultures and their beliefs about the environment and things like that. But sometimes there's there are aspects of the truth that we have been missing because we've just said they're primitive people, they don't know what they're doing. So we need to be careful we don't take that same approach in biblical stories. We're not saying that they're doing the right thing either, but we're understanding that they're here in desperate men in a desperate situation. They are
Up to try anything.
up to trying anything.
Yeah, there's a more sort of the more spiritual. So there's this sense that yes, there are higher powers or is a higher power, and then it will just float on naturally. Then later on in our reading that they then turned to the Lord,
Exactly.
because it was like, okay, we believe in something, but oh, okay, now we believe in this one.
And it's no different today where, for example, somebody who has cancer or some sort of a medical condition that the doctors don't seem to be able to do much with, you start to try things that you would never have thought that you would try. Someone says, oh, take this works. That desperation that comes when death is nipping at your heels, I think any of us can be a bit caught by surprise what we would try. So getting rid of the cargo actually does two things. It does lighten the ship, which sometimes does help in a storm, but there's also the spiritual aspect. And I don't think we should overlook the spiritual aspect because I think that comes into it when they're throwing Jonah over later on as well. So we'll talk about that again then. So whilst this is all going on, and as I noted, this isn't something that has just been going on for a few minutes. It may have actually been going on for hours. Because as we see, the guys are pretty desperate. These are experienced sailors. So,
you wouldn't think 10 minutes in they'd be throwing things overboard.
No, because there's a problem with throwing your cargo overboard, of course.
You don't get paid
and you may actually owe. No insurance or anything like that. So it's that your lives matter more than the debt you may end up. One other thing just to bear in mind in this chapter today is that swimming and having that most people can swim is a modern concept. Even if you go back to the great days of, you may argue whether they're great, of the British navies, you know, covering all the oceans of the planet. Most people on ships couldn't swim.
Which was
even scarier. That's right. So away from your boat and your ship and you don't have anything to hold on to, you tended to drown. But swimming in a storm is pretty useless anyway, so that may be the point here. So we're told that Jonah had gone below deck. One commentator points out, we mentioned last week that Jonah, the wording used isn't just that Jonah booked passage on a ship, but it looks a bit more like he chartered the ship because he wanted to go quickly.
Them.
Yeah, and if he's hired the ship, doesn't mean they don't have cargo, but they may have been waiting for passengers or waiting for maybe more cargo or something. But if he hired the ship, then it would be quite normal that he could go anywhere he likes on the ship. So it says here he's gone below deck, and what has he done? End of verse 5.
Gone to sleep.
Yes. And you should see in your translations a deep sleep.
You think it would have to be a deep sleep to sleep through all that.
Yeah. I can remember when our boys were young, we had some horrific storms. And, Karen and I got woken up at night and,
the whole house is running and you're thinking you're going to get blown away.
Yeah, and I mean, we were in a reasonably fragile house, wooden house on stumps. It wasn't beyond belief. And, you think, the kids must be terrified, and you go into the room and they're both, sound asleep, snoring. and the next day, they know nothing of what happened to them. In one sense, that's a good thing, that they obviously felt secure in their bedroom, in the home and stuff. Often you do sleep a deep sleep when you feel secure. But the captain, as we see in verse 6, is quite appalled that Jonah is sleeping through all this. He's not trying to help the situation. And so there's some thoughts about this deep sleep from the... different commentators. One of the arguments, which it may be true, and as I said, going through Jonah, I'm also going through a commentary that a rabbi has put together, and the rabbi leans much more towards that Jonah is in a deep depression. Have you ever been in that situation where things have gone horribly wrong and you just go to bed and you don't want to get out of bed?
Just listless, listless.
The rabbi gave an example when he was at uni and he failed one of his major courses. And he sort of has a footnote of, because I wasn't attending the classes, you know, as in he got what he did. But he got so depressed that he went to bed and didn't get up for over 14 hours. And his roommate and friends were starting to get very worried about him. We can get in that situation, but sometimes it does. You sleep the day away. You're just trying to escape. And I actually like that concept of him trying to escape because he's running away. And maybe, you know, if the boat can't get him far enough away from God, maybe in sleep he can get away.
Yeah.
Jonah's not in a good state. I think that's probably pretty true.
Well, I've got an alternative thought on that.
Yes, yep,
what if, like you were saying with your kids, that he actually felt really secure? Like, phew, I've left, I've escaped. I was running away. I'm finally on the ship. I just don't have to worry about anything anymore.
That is another possibility. And in fact, some commentators do suggest that. They think that it's the sleep of the guilty man. In some detective, you know, crime type shows, they often say the person who's sound asleep is the guilty one, because it's the innocent ones worried about if they get
the blame for something
if they didn't do. How are they going to convince the person?
That one's always scared me because I get so tired just doing anything, and after an interrogation, I probably just want to go to sleep, and then they'll think I'm guilty because I've gone to sleep.
Yeah. And there's also the concept of one would think of someone who has confidence that the Lord is with them could also
just go to sleep.
Yeah.
Like Jesus does through his storm.
Yeah.
He's sleeping soundly because he is secure. Yeah. Yeah, so a lot of those sort of things do have their flaws in them. One of the things that the major commentator that I'm following, looking at Jonah, proposes, and I quite like this, is that in Old Testament narratives, the gaps are there for a purpose. What he means by this is that these are short stories. There's a lot you're not being told. And you're not being told on purpose. Yes, because they don't have enough material. It's not meant to be a long story. But the gaps are there so that you do what we're doing now. What could be going on here?
Mm.
Why did Jonah do that? As we've said, is he depressed? Is guilt? I mean, if perhaps maybe sin itself has taken over. Look at different scenarios. As long as we don't take one scenario and say, this must be what the Bible is saying, without good argument for that, this sort of discussion is actually what these narratives are encouraging you to do. It's no different. We as a family yesterday lunchtime watched a new Star Trek episode. Then after that, Luke and I have had several good discussions about what went on in that.
Yeah, and what they put it down.
Yeah, that sort of discussion. You know, that we often talk about how if a television show is popular, what the water cooler discussions are, you know, people talking about it the next day, etc. That is also what the Bible writers are wanting us to do. They're wanting us to talk about what is God up to. What is the prophet up to? What are the sailors up to? Those sort of discussions, which, you know, part of what we're doing now is a Bible study, is the intent of these stories as well. You know, it may be over a campfire, and people travel on foot. When you camp for the night, you talked about these stories of God at work.
Yeah.
And before they, you know, many of these were written down, they were oral traditions as well. And you can sort of, it just feels right once you start to think about the cultures in which these books were put together, because in many ways we haven't changed. We still do that sort of thing. So the author is not going to tell us everything that he may know about the story. He's going to tell us what he needs for the way he's telling the story. Just like we haven't yet been told why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. We're going to find that out basically at the end. Jonah will tell us why he doesn't want. But that's all the part of suspense and good storytelling. And because it's only four chapters, if you don't know, you can always have a spoiler and go and see.
Except if it's been told in the final setting.
Yes. You can't jump to the end. Yeah. When stories are told orally.
But that would also be, if it was being told orally, it would be. You can imagine the kids around the campfire going, but why? Oh, but you just wait and see. You just have to keep it,
The good orator knows how to keep his audience, yes, or her audience. So the captain comes to Jonah, and he's surprised that he's asleep there. We're in verse 6 here. And so what does the captain want Jonah to do?
Have a look. Pray to his own God.
Yeah.
We're doing it, so you better get up and do it too.
I mean, don't you even care? You're not even praying.
That's right, exactly. But, you know, this reminds us we're in a different world. But sometimes, I know I've been there where someone who is not a Christian pulls me up for not being the sort of Christian I should be.
Yeah, you know. What did you pray about?
Oh, why didn't you help? Someone's in need, and someone who doesn't, as far as you know, is not a Christian, is helping them before you know, they're quicker off the mark. In some ways, that's still this sort of satirical type element of it's not who we expect. Like the story of the Good Samaritan, as we mentioned last week. It's the one who helps is not the one you expect. And so, once again, Jonah shouldn't need this pagan captain to be telling him, call on your God. and once again, we can still see there that the captain is desperate. Maybe he will take notice so that we don't perish.
And not only is it that the pagan's telling him to pray, but even then it looks like Jonah's not praying. It never says that he starts praying.
We don't get him suddenly saying, mighty God, I have
Save us.
wronged you. You know, there's no sign of any repentance. There's no sign. And that's one of the things the rabbi pointed out in here, is that what Jonah should have done at that point is to take the path of repentance. You know, turn back to his God. But we don't see that. And still, we don't actually have any words from Jonah. And you've got to remember that the whole point of a prophet, it's a bit like a pastor or a preacher today, we're all about words. That's what the job involves, speaking. Here we have a prophet that is silent. Once again, that's a ironical picture there going on. So have a look at 7 and 8. So the sailors decide to cast lots. This was a common practice, not just in the ancient world, but remember in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Can you remember?
Disciples.
Yeah.
Yep. So when they were choosing the 12th disciple after Judah died,
they cast lots. Thing.
They cast lots of who the two runners for the job, basically. God wanted.
Yeah, so it's not just a pagan principle either. We have there something in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, part of the high priest's gear, there was the Urim and Thummim. May not be pronouncing that right. I should have looked that up. Which was basically there were these two objects. We're not completely sure what they were, which were the way to decide God's will. You would basically ask it like yes, no questions. When after Jericho, Joshua's armies are defeated in Ai, they do a lots type system to find out who is guilty. And they find out which tribe, which clan, which family type thing. So
disobeying God.
Yeah. One of the things commentators often point out with lots, and I think this is important for Jonah here, is whilst this system is going on, there's nothing stopping the guilty person owning up.
That's right.
And Jonah, once again, remains silent. It's almost as, fingers crossed, they don't come up with me. maybe there's a chance.
They don't even believe in the true God. Like, they are not going to get it, you know.
and maybe there's a part of his brain that's still thinking that he's got away from God, so it won't come up. But guess what happens? The lots come up, and one of the things the rabbi said in his commentary, and he was quoting from other rabbis, that's what rabbis like to do, as in rabbis from history, is that modern Judaism isn't actually all that big on lots, there's too much chance involved. But what they argue must have happened is that the word lots there is plural, that it's perfectly okay to cast a lot, singular. But because it's plural, they took that to mean that they did it more than once. As if it kept coming up, Jonah, therefore to mean that it wasn't a chance. And I quite like that. I think it's
unless it's like the illustration you told just earlier, where it was like casting lots for like a group, you know, so it kind of be like this half, it's that, and then this half, it's like casting lots of that.
Yeah, I think it could have still been like that, but I also wouldn't be surprised, given what we see of these sailors, that even if they did that process, as in they've more than one cast done, but they then mix them up differently and then
try again
and it still comes back. I mean, you know, if, you're, if, if, if if you were making a TV episode of it, you'd definitely do that. So, because it would just
you're doing it as an episode of Horrible History.
Yeah, that's right. So because it's him, they then have a whole pile of questions for him. Now,
yeah,
I think you can sort of take it as they're all asking those questions all at the same time because they want to know what the heck is going on here. He doesn't answer.
He's getting desperate.
Yeah, he doesn't answer all the questions in verse 9. He basically says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven." And notice what he says here, who made the sea and the dry land. This is tying back to
creation. Creation.
An interesting thing I've picked up from my recent studies that I've been doing into the Book of Revelation is that Israel, because they never actually conquered what they were supposed to conquer, basically landlocked. Yes, they had the Sea of Galilee and stuff, but the ocean, the sea, the proper sea, which was the Mediterranean, wasn't really theirs. And so often when land and sea are used, there's an argument that land is Israel, because remember with Abraham, it's all about the land. The land is part of their covenant. So land is Israel and sea is Gentiles. So land and sea is a way of saying all people and all things. And so that's been used here. When he says, who made the sea and the dry land, that's a shorthand for everything.
Yeah.
He's not just a local god, and Jonah knows this. And it just seems, here he is now speaking, and he's basically seeing the flaw in his own plan.
Yeah.
He's running away to sea, running away from the God who created the sea. And the other thing that we need to understand, and we often get, once again, influenced by the Enlightenment, by the 18th century, with Western philosophy and the approach is that if there is a God, he's at a distance. He started everything and then moved away, basically. Where the biblical, and by this I mean the Hebrew understanding of God, he doesn't just create, he sustains his creation. He's involved with it. So as when he says he's the creator of the sea and land, it means that's his workplace. Yeah. That's his vocation. So notice verse 10. This terrified them.
Terrified.
Some commentators point out that another way that could be translated was that they were awestruck. Go remember, fear and awe are very similar things, especially in the Old Testament, because once you see God for who he is, that's a scary thing. Is it fear that makes you run away, or is it fear that makes you fall down in worship? Some commentators are picking up that in this terror are the foundations of worship coming here. That they're starting to see who Jonah's God is. Especially as we keep going.
Yeah, there's a lot of power going on here that seems to be related to this God you're talking about.
Yes.
And that's like the question that have you done?
Yeah.
You're saying he's the God that created everything?
You poked the bear?
You did what? Yeah, exactly.
That's a good analogy. And we have a sort of an editorial comment. Most modern English translation puts it in B, brackets. Once again, pointing out, just because we have dialogue doesn't mean in the story we're having everything recorded. They're pointing out that he went on basically to explain what we already knew, that he's running away from this god. So not only is this god the creator of everything, Jonah has upset this god and tried to run away from it. And none of this was told when you hired the ship.
See that, I actually would disagree with that. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. As in, he had already told them before he went and had a sleep, before the storm.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well.
I'm running away.
And they didn't care.
God sent me on a mission. I decided I'm not doing it.
Yeah, that's...
And then it wasn't until this happened, then they're going, what have you done? You already told us you're running away. Now we've got this storm going on, and now you're telling us who the God is that you're running away from.
That would work as well. Yeah, that's one of those concepts of gaps. We're not given enough. So either approach still works with the story. So things just kept getting rougher and rougher. It's not that the storm is just going on. It keeps getting worse. And so in 11, they say, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Hmm. What's Jonah's solution in verse 12?
Yeah, this I do not get why he would say this. But he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea.
And verse 12 is interesting, and once again, commentators have different sort of takes on it. Once again, the rabbi has big problems with this, because what should have Jonah had done?
God's happened?
Yeah, you've offended God. You don't offer yourself up as a sacrifice to be thrown over.
That sort of the question kind of leads into that, doesn't it? What should we do to you?
Yeah.
To calm the sea for us.
Yeah.
So it's like, well, you know, he could have said, oh, you just have to rip my cloak, or, you know, they might have been saying, do we have to draw some blood, or.
He also had an option of, he is a prophet of the Lord. Why doesn't he say, I will pray on your behalf?
Yeah.
That's what prophets do.
Yeah. And repent. I mean, the message to Nineveh was one of repentance. So it's not like he didn't know about repentance. But I don't understand, though, why he would say that. Like, why would he say, pick me up and throw me into the sea? For two reasons I question that. One is that his go-to option? So was that like a word from the Lord that's what needs to happen for him to become calm? But the other one is that, well, if he says that, why doesn't he just jump over?
Yes.
Yeah. Why does he put it on them?
Okay.
To do it to him?
And they're the sort of questions I think, once again, the author wants us to be asking about. And different commentators come up with different scenarios here. Even the rabbi pointed out at pointed to another rabbi who sees Jonah as a bit of a hero here, that he is going to sacrifice himself to save the others. It's a bit and sort of there. Whilst suicide is not a part of Judaism,
that's why I have to do.
But also remember Saul throwing himself on his sword, Samson killing himself to take out the... Sometimes it's at, I've so gone off the track that the only way I can even partially redeem myself is to die in a heroic manner. Yes, that's a good way of pointing. But in those stories, you are not told whether this is really what God wanted. It's more just stated, this is what happens. The silence at times can leave you with questions. Another commentator sees this, going back to what I mentioned before, that the deep sleep was depression, that Jonah has, he is so depressed over the situation.
Yeah.
He can't go to Nineveh because they are the enemy. He can't do what God wants. He knows.
He can't run away because they're going to die. He's going to take everybody else with him.
And he sees it that he can't repent, because to repent means to do what God wants him to do.
Because repent is not to say sorry.
No,
it's to turn around and do the other thing.
Yeah, and so he can't do that. Therefore, death. And there may even be more than one reason for getting them to throw him over, is that if they throw him over, as we mentioned before, they would be then giving a sacrifice.
Yes.
That picture of
they're giving the sacrifice,
To Jonah's God. Mm. So they are.
Although the next verse says that after the sea grew calm, that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord.
Yes, yes. Which they did do, which is also important. But that also brings in that giving sacrifice is something that is on their minds. However, notice where we go immediately into 13. Jonah has given the solution, and we know this is actually the solution that will work.
Yeah.
But notice the sailors. What do they do in 13?
I think they're the heroes.
Yes.
Yeah.
They're still trying to, no, we can do this. We'll try to get back to land, then we don't have to throw you overboard.
Often when we're looking at the ancient world, it's often pictured as people who have no great regard for life. Yes, they have for family and for their own kind or their own nation. Got to remember, Jonah's not a part of their group. Yet these guys are still going out of their way.
Yeah.
They're basically what we would say in Australia are good blokes. They're trying.
And it's not just that the lots fell on him. He admitted it.
Oh, yeah. So they know.
So, they've got every reason to, and yet they still wanted to not have to, end his life.
Yeah. And they know that killing someone like that is not the right. They don't want to have to do this.
I think you can see in the next bit is that they're also in awe of Jonah's God and don't want and think that if they do what he's suggesting, they're worried they're going to anger the God.
It's what we might call a catch-22, if you do and damned if you don't.
I reckon.
If this guy is a prophet of this mighty God, killing him, gods can be fickle as far as they understand. But notice here in verse 14, what do they do? They cry out
to.
Yeah, it's the name Yahweh there. They're actually calling out to Israel's God, and they are praying, they're pleading with him. As I think just about every commentator said, this is a prayer the God of the Bible hears. People who seek him and call out to him, but they're doing this. Who isn't doing this? Jonah. He's not even pleading with God to come up with another solution. He's accepted death is the only way. But since we know the story, Jonah is still trying to run away even in death. But we know, as we'll see in more detail next week, death itself isn't enough to get away from God. drowning in the sea is not enough to get away. There's that that psalm, and I should have looked up which one it was, where, you know, if I go to the highest mountain, you are there. If I go to the deepest sea, you are there. Basically, you know, if I went to the depths of hell, you are there. I can't get away from you, and that's wonderful. But this is a worshiper saying it. In Jonah, you have this acted out. Jonah, I think, thinks that he has the last say in this, as in, he will die. It's nothing. Nothingness, basically. Then,
the term cutting off your nose to spite your face comes into mind. You know, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he's going, he'd rather die than go to Nineveh because he doesn't want them to be saved. Mind you,
man, this.
Yet we only know he doesn't want to go to Nineveh.
And that God wants him to.
Yeah.
Guess he's going to win.
Oh, man, oh, man.
And so,
hey, there's a... Oh, yeah. Well, it might be better to ask it later, but it's the question of free will in this.
Yep.
Well, I mean, where does free will come into this? Because it appears through this that actually Jonah did not have free will.
Yes, he did. He got on the boat. Got to let him get on the boat.
Yeah, but he couldn't even be thrown over to die. Like, do you know what I mean? It's like everything was done to make him do this thing.
Yes, because God is still at work in Jonah. He is still working at his prophet. This is one of those bigger picture type things where. I mean, sometimes when we read the story, we have some of the big picture. But God knows this is the best way to work with Jonah. We'll see how the book ends. I think you'll find we'll still be asking questions of what happens next. And the Bible doesn't always give us that. It just shows that the God of the Bible is one who not only is creator, but wants a relationship with us, and a relationship with him is dangerous. It's involved. It's can go in ways we don't expect.
But we can make decisions, and God can use those decisions for good anyway.
But we also have got to be careful of exactly what we mean by free will. It's a far more modern concept. I'm not denying it. But sometimes we think we have free will and we're just being manipulated by our culture, our family, how much free choice do we truly have? It is a good question. As one person puts it, and I quite like this sort of approach, God is sovereign and completely in charge, and we are responsible for all of our decisions. That's basically what the Bible teaches, those two things. It doesn't explain how they work. We have responsibility. So the sin we do, the evil we do, that lies with us. But God is completely sovereign. He can stop it at any time. The Bible doesn't deny that. But it doesn't mean that, therefore, we're not responsible. So there's a bit of that, those two things being held in almost in conflict, in contrast to one another. And so... It's one of those areas where I think we've got to keep wrestling with. It's part of who God is, but he hasn't created us as robots, as that we will automatically do his will. But at the same time, plans he makes are going to come about. And we see that here in verse 15, Jonah thinks his plans are coming about. He's tried running away, now he'll try the more final escape. And they took Jonah, and threw him over and notice. There's a sense of immediacy there. Basically, as Jonah hits the water, the storm stops. So if they had any doubts, you know, who was responsible?
I mean, you could almost argue also that this whole thing was designed by God, including the desire to run away from Nineveh, because these men on board have come to trust in the true God.
And maybe that was God's plan, because after all, Jonah is a prophet. Jonah, through his silence and his action, has actually brought the word of the Lord to these people. He may not have realized he was acting as a prophet in these things.
But even when he came to finally speak, he actually said that. He acknowledged God and he acknowledged God's power over everything. Yeah. So he still spoke the word.
It comes back to that. You know, you make decisions and it may not have been necessarily the path that God wanted you to take. It doesn't mean he can't then use you on that path.
That's right. Yeah.
Actually, one of my favourite verses, I think it's Proverbs. Though a man or though a person makes plans in his or her heart, it is the Lord who directs the steps.
Yes, yeah.
And I've often just camped on that because I know that I don't always know what the decision I should make. And I say, God, just please direct my steps, regardless of my feeble decisions.
Yeah, and the important thing is to make a decision and step out, to get up and go. We've got a lot of that get up and go throughout this. Jonah just goes in the wrong direction. But even the captain, when he finds Jonah, he wants him to get up, the arise. It's the same Hebrew word. Keeps repeating, because that's what a prophet does. He gets up and goes and does. And so I think you could be quite right there, Julianne, in that even in his running away from God, he is still doing God's will.
Yeah.
As in, God's will is for people to come to know him, to enter into a relationship with him. And we finish with verse 16 and what are the sailors doing?
Yep, exactly.
And once again, going back to the rabbis, they argue that the sacrifice isn't something they're doing on the ship. That's when they get back to land, they go and find out how should we offer a sacrifice to Israel's God.
Yeah.
Or but they just did something because they saw that even if the sacrifice isn't done right, it's still with the right intent. They're Gentiles. They get up. So I think the argument for satirical history is pretty strong there. At the same time, it's God's history. God is in control. So we've
actually on. Just a note for the listeners. Yep. The if you're curious about the satirical comments, go back to the first recording, the previous recording, because that's explained.
Yeah, thank you for that. Kaz, would you close in prayer? We'll close in prayer, then we'll end the recording.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this discussion around your word and learning more from Jonah and the different style of story that it is. And pray that we can allow you to guide our steps and to listen to your voice and look for a relationship that allows us to be more in tune with your will for our lives. That we can also step out, and even if we're not sure of if we're making the right move, that you can still use it, Lord. We pray that everything that we do and say to people is for your glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Join us next week as we look at whether it was a fish or a whale. Okay.